as we just sang, we gather around the table on the first day of every week to remember what Christ has done for us as Christians. We, just as the disciples in the first century partook of the Lord's Supper, every first day of the week we do that to remember him. Just as he is instituted, we have the bread, which represents his body that was broken for us, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood that was shed for us on the cross. Before we partake, I'd like to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is talking about what Jesus has done for us in setting us free from sin. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, and that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we see that Jesus came as a man and was tempted in every way that we were and was perfect. And he has given us the hope of eternal salvation through his blood. Before we partake, is there anyone that needs the emblems? Let's give thanks for the bread at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread which represents your Son's body that was broken for us on the cross that we might have forgiveness of sins. Please help us to reflect on that sacrifice as we partake and to do so in a worthy manner. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. In like manner, dear Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine, which represents your Son's blood that was shed for us on the cross. We pray that we'll reflect on that as we partake and to remember all that he did for us so we might have forgiveness of sins. Please help us to do so in a worthy manner. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. We also have example of the Christians in the first century giving back a portion of what they have earned so that the work of the church may continue. And we are to do that today, every first day of the week, as they did. And let's remember as we give back that everything we have comes from God. Let's give thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to give back a portion of what you've blessed us with so that the work of the church may continue here. And help us to remember also that we also support other congregations, the preaching of the gospel, and other places as well. We pray that as we give back, we'll do so in a worthy manner, remembering that all things come from you in the first place and that we're just giving a portion of that back. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Turn your songbooks to number 231. Number 231, Soldiers of Christ Arise.
No. Soldiers of Christ arise, soldiers arise, strong in the spirit, strong in the strength that hearts arise, strong in the strength which hearts apply to His beloved Son. Strong in the
turn your song to number 125. Number 125, Nearer Still Nearer. We'll sing the song before the opening prayer.
Draw.
Bow with me, please. Almighty God in heaven, great and glorious Father, hallowed is thy great and matchless name. We humble ourselves, Father, in thy presence, realizing thy greatness, thy majesty, how great thou art beyond our comprehension. So thankful, Father, that thou hast blessed us in so many ways, for the giving of thy Son, that we might have forgiveness of our sins, for the giving of thy word, that we might know how to serve and please you and to work in thy kingdom. For all the blessings that we have, Father, the opportunity that we've had to hear thy word and believe and obey. We're so thankful, Father, for this congregation that meets here and what each and every one of us means to each other as we strive to do thy will and to work, to do the things that thou would have us to do in this community. We pray, Father, that we would ever stand for truth, that we would ever do thy will, that thou would hold our hands up, Father, that our light would shine, that thou would continue to bless us and be with us, Father, that we might make a difference in people's lives, that we might make a difference in this community, that we might go forth, Father, teaching thy word and helping others to see their need for thee. We realize there are those among us who are sick, who are hurting. We realize there are those who have lost loved ones, and we pray that you will bless them. We pray that we will be a comfort to them and that we can encourage one another, strengthen one another, Father, and lean upon one another. We pray that you will bless us in our worship this day. Bless thy word, Father, as it is broken unto us by Brother Chuck. Bless us, Father, as we sing these songs of praise to thee and beseech thee in prayer, that thou would hear our prayer. Forgive us when we stumble and seek forgiveness. Not only bless us in this place, Father, but bless the church wherever it may meet, knowing that there are brothers and sisters in Christ this day that are meeting in adverse circumstance, Father. And there are those who have traveled great distances to be able to serve you and to preach and teach your word. Bless them. Be with them, Father. Watch over us all, we pray, in the name of Christ, in accordance with thy will. Amen.
If you'd like to mark your songbooks, our invitation song will be number 320. Number 320. Before the sermon, we'll sing number 442. Number 442, Yield Not to Temptation. If you will please stand as we sing the song.
Know me, yield not to temptation, for it is sin.
your Bibles to James chapter 1.
James chapter 1, as I get the slide set up.
We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we examined the first 12 verses, and we talked about how our perseverance of faith and our willing to endure trials and tribulations. And this week, we're going to examine the next section of that. And we're going to see what temptation...
James chapter 1, and verse 13, reading from the New American Standard this morning, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We have to deal with temptation honestly. We cannot approach it as some ambiguous thing that we may or may not enter into. We cannot say, well, since we have to deal with it, that we will be haphazard, that we will be unprepared in our approach to dealing with temptation. We cannot diminish its importance to the progression to sin. We cannot diminish its avenue that it takes to get there. We can't just overlook it altogether. As Christians, we cannot just rely on the fact, well, you know, we've been baptized into Christ, and therefore we'll get to that salvation. That will be resolved, that we will be all right. We cannot also diminish temptations by saying some are worse than others, or some lead to sins that are more dangerous to us than others. It's something we must take serious, as James does. James does not outline any particular temptation, nor any sin that comes forth from it. He simply addresses the fact of temptation and then its ultimate production of sin. We've got to see that as well. We've got to understand that temptation ultimately is the dangerous element that leads us to our sin. In other words, we don't just land in sin. We don't just accidentally get there. We don't just say, oh, I didn't realize that this is where it would lead. In other words, temptation is our line of defense, and we'll see that in just a moment. So I want you to consider this with me this morning. I want you to consider what temptation is and how we are to deal with it, because we must deal with it, as I said before, honestly. Before we begin, let's have a prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of grace, begging for your mercies, we thank you for this avenue of prayer that we can. We recognize in our subject this morning, temptations are very evident, very clear, very real. We recognize that it is this avenue of temptation that leads us to our sin. And that if we expect to grow out and become pure and holy and acceptable before you, we must recognize that, and we must deal with them. We must deal with the temptations that are presented before us always so that we are prepared. We're prepared so that we will not sin. For we know it is your desire that we will not, that we do not sin. We recognize that we may, but help us to understand we do not need to, and we do not have to, and that we don't need to reconcile ourselves to a life of sin, repentance, and sin once more, overlooking and ignoring and avoiding the temptation that is presented before us. That we find in your word how to cultivate and train ourselves and discipline ourselves and put ourselves into subjection so that temptations do not have their day. And that we have ways that we can do that through your word, through the help of others, and through prayer. But we pray that we will recognize that temptation is again the most dangerous thing to us before sin. Help us in these things. Help us recognize as we continue through this study your kind care and your guidance in this subject. And this is the prayer we offer to you in Christ's name. Amen. Temptation and dealing with it honestly. We've already stated that, and I know that that's an obvious, but it is real. Some might suggest that it isn't. Some might suggest that you can just buck up and you can do better. And we could, of course, start with Eve in the garden, for she was indeed tempted. It doesn't say particularly that Adam was. Certainly, Adam took and ate. He had a very willful mode. She had a great desire, though, didn't she? She would even tell God, you know, I saw this, or tell the serpent, excuse me. Not only were we told not to look upon it, but we're not to touch it either. So she would go another level. Maybe it's because she recognized the seriousness of that, though God himself had not said that. He did say, do not eat of it. That is for sure. But again, she was eventually convinced that God did not have her best interest in mind. In fact, she was convinced that God was withholding something great and valuable that would put her, and for that matter, Adam, on equal plane with God, or at the least to enjoy some benefit that God had. You see, the problem with temptation sometimes is we don't believe it is truly real. And we're familiar with the text in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That is his mode of operation. He's always vigilant himself. How much more should we be vigilant in regard to the temptation? We're given the tools. As I said before, we're given the exact explicit expectations of our Lord. And if that weren't enough, again, if we're honest to be careful, we have a fellowship. In other words, brethren of like precious faith to help us with that. Turn with me to James chapter 5, text that we're familiar with as well. When James will talk about prayers, he will conclude this in verse 16. Therefore, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now that's when we have sinned, right? That also tells us temptation is real. So we have protection after the fact. But guess what? We also have protection before the fact. Number one, we know that he does walk about as a roaring lion. And he is real. And so he is against us. And we need to recognize that. And just as real is the temptation is the mode to get out. The protection, if you will. When we find in Romans the 12th chapter in verse 10 that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another, that we're to have that affection for one another that brings honor and respect and love, that we're diligent to aid one another. When Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 to bear one another's burdens, as I understand the context there, he's not talking about the sin he has already dealt with in verse 1. In verse 1, those sins don't need to be bore. Those sins need to be gotten rid of. And they are done, again, as we've already seen in James chapter 5 and verse 16. A willing heart to confess and repent. Then they will be forgiven. On the other hand, when we see bearing one another's burdens, we have challenges. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, we do have various trials and or tribulations. So therefore, temptations are indeed real, and we have the way of escape. We have the way of escape. We can ask for help. We have others that will help. Too often, we're not willing to. We're not interested in. Or we don't think it's important enough. And we don't want to expose ourselves a lot of times because that's really it, because that's shame. I get it. It is acknowledging what that you're not as good as you think that you are, or more importantly, you're not as good as others think that you are. But brethren, I'm going to be very clear and very serious about this. If we're not willing to do that, then the temptation will eat us up. And as we've already seen in our text in James 1 and 13 and following, they will eventually produce death through sin. Let's make sure that we understand temptation is real. Now, temptation is not sin. Matthew 4:4, we know that Jesus was carried out, and as an illustration, and just as one example, as not only our text says, but he's taken out into the wilderness. In fact, it says that he's led out into the wilderness. We'll get into that in just a moment. But temptation is not sin. He was tempted by Satan. He was hungry in the wilderness, and he would not break those or make that stone into bread, because he would not tempt his God either. He would not do that because man's to live not only by bread, but by the Spirit of God. The man is designed to live before God and be sustained by him. That's why we're told that Jesus is the bread of life in John chapter 6. That's why we learn in Matthew 5 and 6 for us to hunger and thirst after righteousness as a blessing, because we will receive the kingdom of heaven. Again, temptation is not sin. Temptation, likewise, is universal by nature. We've already talked about the fact that Eve started this scenario in that she was tempted. So we know what happens. In other words, this is the point. The serpent was allowed to tempt her. He could not make her sin. He could not cause her to sin. He could not tell her things that she could not know about. In other words, he could not tell her something to do that she had no other information. In other words, he didn't have that kind of power, but he certainly still had a power to sin, so that we discover not only is it real, it is universal, and we need to deal with it. It's not by accident. It entered into the world, again, through the avenue of the evil one. And so it is indeed real. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest," he says, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now that text teaches us that Jesus did do it without sin, but it doesn't change the fact that he was tempted. If the Holy One, the Son of God, would come down to this earth and be tempted or subject to temptations, then be assured you and I will be too. Be assured that that is the reason, even if we'll acknowledge that, that we must deal with it. In Philippians, the second chapter, we learn that that is, again, the point where man, and because man has sinned and sin has entered the world, temptations are the inevitable outgrowth. For he goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 6, "who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found," notice, "in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The fact that someone has to be humbled to that state, the fact that a person comes in the human form as Jesus did, demands the fact that there is temptation out there. Contained in this humility isn't just the subjection of that which was imperfect, that which is not as grand or glorious as he had, and it's truly the case. But it also puts him in every respect like us, as we see on our text in Hebrews 4:15. You see, temptation is universal. You don't escape it any more than I. We're not saying temptation, again, in respect to the specifics are the same, but it is indeed still common. So regardless of what you're tempted or I am tempted of, it is real and it is universal. We've got to respect that. We also find in our text in James 1, 13 through 18 that temptation is not a reason to be discouraged because it is real. We can't change that, can we? In other words, we can be discouraged over things that we can do something about. Or we can be discouraged about our condition and the things that we will accept that are less than perfect. But we're always called to be encouraged in those things, again, that God has given us. To be encouraged and not to be downtrodden, discouraged. That's why we have one another. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We did this a few months ago. But I want you to recognize too, our relationship with one another demands that we respect the responsibilities we have with one another. He says in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. So discouragement is real, but discouragement is something that we should not be wallowing in. For we have the opportunity to be strengthened in it. We can be strengthened in our faith. And as I understood the faint-hearted, it would be those that were strong, but those who have been challenged by others have realized that things don't go so well materially. And so we're always facing that difficulty, aren't we? To be discouraged is a problem, but we need to understand temptation's not a reason for lots of reasons. Number one, it's real. We can't change that because it does exist. And that it's universal in all mankind. And furthermore, as we've already stated, in essence already, even our Savior went through it. You see, dear friend, because Jesus experienced temptation, we too need to understand that we will, and therefore it's not a cause in and of itself. In other words, when we see the temptation is laying before us, we don't need to throw our heads down and just say, oh man, here it comes again, and that's it, and let it roll over you. I think that's the challenge. Because we get discouraged, we let that temptation, even if we recognize it as real, roll over us and steamroll us. I'm not going to escape that. I'm going to give in to that. Here it comes again. And then we put it on the same plane as the sin itself. And then we seem very helpless. And it is true that we can become very helpless, but it's not absolutely necessary. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 2 and verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Yeah. Remember I said it, we have one another. We saw in Galatians 6, 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 14. Romans 12, 10, we must lean upon one another. But we must never forget that our Savior is there for us. When we talk about his mediation, when we talk about the fact that he is the one that's hearing our prayers, that our prayers in essence go through him to the Father, we need to understand that this temptation that we are experiencing, he knows all about it. And let's also be quite frank. Jesus was really tempted. It may be difficult for us to understand how that could occur, except for the fact that he humbled himself and became as a man. But those temptations were not a facade. They don't work that way. He didn't just go through the motions to show us, hey, this is kind of how you do it. He certainly guided us through, but he indeed was really a hungry man in the wilderness, and he indeed wanted to eat, but he was not going to violate the principle of who he was first and foremost. He was the Father's. He was a spiritual person. And that superseded, that trumped anything that he could receive in the flesh. Man shall not live by bread alone, he says. And furthermore, when you walk through his temptations, likewise, you will see the same thing time and again. Whether it be going up to the mountaintop and looking at the kingdoms of the world, I'm not going to forgo all the privileges and the glory that my Heavenly Father gives me just to be relieved of a little pain and suffering on this side of eternity. To be relieved of that striving and struggling, because the kingdoms of the world will not come against me, because you will make sure that it will not be so. You know, a lot of times we are avoiders of pain, aren't we? And I understand that. I mean, I'm not arguing against medicines nor anything of that sort. and trying to relieve pain and suffering. But let's carry it to the fullest extent. We definitely live in an age, because of our technologies and our ability to relieve some physical stress and pain, that it ends up inundating our entire life, and there's not anything that we're not trying to avoid, that we're always striving to get away from this, that, or the other, and we forget the fact that it's not our duty to do so. And when it comes to this area of temptation, it spills over into that category. And so by reason, we can become discouraged in that, or we can start to ignore it, or we can start dismissing it. You see, the point is the temptations will come. And we're looking for quick fixes sometimes. Men will go to the preacher and find the quick fix if they can. And hopefully they'll find an honest man that says, I'm sorry. There is no quick fix for this. But what there is time. Though temptation is common to man, we need to also understand that we don't need to be discouraged, because though we are tempted today in one thing, by and by, with our maturity in the faith, our growing to deal with that and asking for the help, one, of God, because He knows, He's experienced this thing, two, of our brethren, that eventually that temptation will not be there anymore. I'm not arguing no temptation will occur, but you can overcome that one. And you can grow in incremental scales. That's why we're told to grow in the grace of knowledge. It's not all about just learning. I think a lot of times we miss the point. We look at, on the one hand, we're to grow. That means we're to read and study and know more things, and we got these facts and everything. And it's a wonderful thing, but what's the purpose of knowing these things? So that you'll know how to deal with temptation when it comes, and you know how to avoid sin when it's setting before you. That you'll have the encouragement to want to do better and more. You see, friends, the point of doing the drill classes with the young folks isn't just so they'll know these things, but they will know these things going into their adulthood, so that when in their youth especially, that they have special challenges that you and I don't as we get older, or as we are older. Things that don't trouble us anymore, we don't care about. They certainly affect them. How are they going to miss out? How are they going to miss the sin altogether? They're going to have these words, these special words that are from God that can guard them. They're reminders. And so it goes. And that's why we learn. That's why we grow. That's why we are strengthened. Temptation, again, is not a reason to be discouraged, because we can build upon that, and that we can learn through Jesus' suffering, understanding His temptations, to be tempted just as He. Yet we know He did it without sin. And a lot of times we miss the whole point. It's not to ignore or deny that we have sinned and He didn't. Certainly He didn't. And that's why He was a perfect sacrifice. But dear friend, He is showing us the way that we can avoid it as well. That's the point. You probably have heard lessons on this, but when you read Matthew's account in chapter 4 and Luke's account in chapter 4 of Jesus' temptations, notice the word is the prevalent theme. Not by miracles, not by great signs. When He's told to do miracles, He points the word of God to Satan, doesn't He? Man should not live by bread alone. Man should not tempt the Lord his God, right? No, it is written, it says, right? It is written that these things are so, despite what you say. I'm not going to give in. Why was Jesus able to do that? Because He had one thing. He had the word implanted on His heart. Well, it's easy, you'd say, because He is the embodiment of the word, John 1. I get it. He's the embodiment of the word. But I cannot change the fact, though I cannot understand it completely, that He became flesh, and as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, in all points He humbled Himself. In every respect, He experienced everything that we did. In fact, He was tempted, but He did not sin. So sin, temptations is not a reason to get discouraged. We have so many things at our disposal. Temptation is an occasion to follow Jesus' step, as we've already pointed out, right? The temptation is the way to learn that way of escape. You know, we can even learn that by the negative examples, such as Eve. Men could have learned those years ago and said, okay, we see how He works. He convinced her that she could be equal to God in some respect, that she could know things God knew, whatever that meant. And you know what's ironic about that? Think about that. She don't know what's being withheld from her. And so therefore, she doesn't know whether it's really that much better or not. You see that? She's fully convinced that it is. It's a gamble. Think about that. You guys got a die, a pair of dice. You're going to roll it. Are you going to roll the number that you want? Or are you going to roll something else? For those of you who play Yahtzee, you want a Yahtzee? Yes. But are you going to get it? You don't know. That's exactly what she was doing. She was rolling the dice in hopes that he knew something about what God was withholding from her that she didn't know. She was not sure of that. She just was convinced of that. You see, that's oftentimes how this works. The temptations will promise us something better or more exciting, more enjoyable, or relief from pain, whatever that may be, or struggles. It'll bring all kinds of things to us or take things away from us. You see? That's the whole objective. And the thing is that we have seen, starting with Eve, throughout the pages of the Bible and our own experiences and the experiences of men in world history, there has never been a temptation that turned out for better in the sense of giving in to it. There's nothing that came of giving in to a temptation that improved anything about a person. Never. And if you can find one, please show me. Prove me wrong. Find me one temptation where someone gave in that it actually improved something in their life, either helped them be relieved of pain and struggle or striving, or gave them something they did not have before, an enjoyment or pleasure. So let's see 1 Peter chapter 2. Temptation is certainly an occasion to follow in Jesus' step. And you know, why shouldn't we want to? We talked about in our Bible class in Romans chapter 5 that we should be wanting reconciliation with God. But we discovered that we couldn't do anything about it, could we? Then Jesus said, God has said that my son died in the nick of time, as we said, right there at the moment when we were to be condemned. And God desired our salvation so that he picked us up off of our sick bed when we were helpless and we could not lift our hand or lift our bodies up. We were on our sick beds. We were helpless. All right. So God reconciled us through the death of his son. We didn't do anything about the reconciliation, even as we illustrated with David in Psalm 51. However, here's the other side of that coin. Not that it's equal in any respect, but it is the template. So God's loving desire is that we be saved. And guess what he said? Not only will I reconcile you when you couldn't do anything about it, that you laid out there and you couldn't do anything about it, and I wanted to and you couldn't not only do nothing about it, you didn't even know where to even start. But I'm going to tell you now that I've reconciled you, I will promise you this. I will promise you this, that Jesus can show you the way out. The way of escape. That's the point. That's the point. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Stop, dear friends, and ask yourselves, what did Jesus do? Remember I told you that he's our example. We follow in his steps, and that's what we've already started with. But how did he do it? That's what I'm saying. You can't follow in someone's steps unless you know how he did it. You first start off with a statement of fact that he didn't do this. Okay, we see that. Okay, he didn't do that. Okay, but now tell me how. How do we do it? Do you see it? How did he do it? He did it by entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He's talking of his Father. He entrusted himself in the Father. He did the Father's will. Again, I will point, the prayer in the garden is a desire to escape any temptation. to give up at this point. Father, let this cup pass from me. But he goes on to say, not my will, but yours. He used the avenue of prayer to his Father. He showed us that prayer was absolutely important to the story. And as we pointed out earlier, we trust in the one who is the righteous judge. We don't trust in ourselves. When we say, okay, choice A, choice B, maybe even choice C or D. Okay, let's go back to him. I trust in him. He will guide me. He will show me through his word. I will read whether A, B, C, or D are good or none of the above. It could be even that, if I don't already know. But most of the time, we don't need that, do we? Because we do already know. We know it's a temptation because it's something that we shouldn't do. That's another important thing about understanding why it's so simple from that perspective. We're not in doubt. We know it's temptation, that it is something that we should not, or it has the potentials of that. And so we say, no matter what, that we trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we acknowledge him, and he shall direct our path. You see that? Trust in him, and our ways are set aside except for his direction. And we do that again, as we've said, through our diligence, our vigilance in the word, and recognizing what he says, and not just as some manual, but really imbibing in him and looking at his experience and his walk. Though there are no temptations that are uncommon, they're all common to man, God provides a way of escape, and one of the most precious ways is through his son. Read the Gospels. See how he experienced things. Notice how he wouldn't revile. See how Paul and others will teach us. Hold your temper. Keep your joy and happiness. Lean upon one another. Do for others, and that will go a long way. Be hospitable. Be kindly affectionate. Strive in your brotherly love. Don't be haphazard. Don't be accidental with these things. And temptation is generally very subtle by nature. Unfortunately, we already seen that. When he talks about the steps in James 1, he will give you the degrees and how they progress. The temptation, remember? Let's go back there just for the moment. So he says, but each one, verse 14, is tempted when number one, he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So he's carried to that point. He's carried away. It's like someone picking him up and taking him to the scene. And here is it before you. Imagine, Eve is carried to that brink up here. But she was carried to that desire, that place, and enticed, wasn't she? The same is with us. Then, when that in lust has conceived. Now, we talked about, we didn't mention this earlier, but the word test and the word temptation are from the same root. Whether or not it's positive or negative depends upon the context. Sometimes the Lord tests us, right, in order to help us to mature. He tests us to see if we will do what he says. He tests us because we need that, basically, and that's another lesson of itself, for a foundation against the temptations. Because the temptations, though we fall into, notice earlier three, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, but that endurance that we need, that perfects us in faith, that helps us to be strengthened in that, is the tool to keep us from the temptation that we're carried to. This is a different kind. The one that we're lifted to. And so it goes with the word lust as well. It's generally used negatively in the scriptures and in most other occasions. But it's just desire, right? But the word here, that when we have given into our desires, when lust has conceived, you see. Why? Because we were carried there, we paid attention to it, and we heeded it. Then it gives birth to sin, you see. And when sin has done its deed, it brings forth death. Again, it's very subtle. Go to our text in Genesis chapter 3. We've been alluding to that in this lesson. But we need to see clearly that it's not always going to be so direct and bold. So Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Notice, first of all, the fact that he's introduced as the crafty one tells you there's a subtlety, isn't there? He doesn't talk about somebody who is just bold and frank, is he? When you talk about a crafty fellow, you got a one that's already planning and scheming, right? To make sure that they can be convincing. And he goes on to say, "And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" What does he do? He starts off with the truth of the matter in a question form, though. You see the subtlety? He simply says, "Hey, let me bring this back to your attention, which you've probably been, again, she's been thinking about. Had he not told you that?" Right? He knows the obvious answer, doesn't he? So the woman said to the serpent in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." She states the truth of what God, he knew what he was going to receive because he knew what she was thinking. She was a candidate for the temptation. As I said before, the only exception, because there's your hint of her temptation, that she's going to add the touching part that God never said. She's just going to simply add that as if to maybe diminish God's love or care or desire for them to have good. In other words, in some way, she will be willing to believe that God has withheld something good. You see the point? It's very subtle, isn't it? One, he draws her out with a question of fact. But he already knows what she believes about that. So then she goes on to say, yes, he has said that, but he also said, don't touch it. And it sets the tone for the rest of the discussion as you continue the story. It sets the tone for the temptation to brought forth the fruit of sin, which would bring forth death. And temptation is certainly very predictable. I know it can be very subtle, and I understand that there's craftiness, as we pointed out. But see, there's always that balance, isn't there? That if we're careful to know, because we can, that we study the subject of temptation through persons that have sinned in the Bible and how God dealt with that and what happened to them and whether or not they gave in to that temptation and so on and so forth. And then we look and reflect upon our lives and others and maybe even persons of history even outside of the Bible, and we will discover it's very predictable. It's very predictable. Luke chapter 4. Now, this is the account, of course, of Jesus' temptation, as we alluded to in Matthew earlier. This is Luke's account, but it is very predictable. There's a few verses I want you to see in that regard. First of all, chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "For 40 days he was being tempted by the devil, and he had ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." So where do you think the temptation is going to come? In what manner? It's going to be about eating. It's about physical. If you are starving, where do you think you're going to be tempted? To sin against God in some way. Now, you don't have the power to turn stone into bread, but you can do a whole lot of other things. You can murder for bread, couldn't you? Right? You could kill somebody else. You could steal from them, couldn't you? Even if we can appreciate from where that temptation comes from, that a person starving unto death could steal from somebody, so we see the motivation, and it's not just a cold-hearted act, we still have the same problem, don't we? We have temptation to do something. Because again, you are concerned about your physical welfare. And that's your primary concern. And we're not even arguing against that. But that's not the subject, is it? The subject's temptation. Again, we've seen where it comes. He's not going to talk to him about any other thing, is he? Satan has nothing to say to Jesus about anything but eating. Because that's his problem. It's predictable. So it's predictable what he says in verse 3. "And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Period. See how predictable it is. Go down to verse 6. "And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." All right. He stakes him before the kingdoms. They've been handed over to him. And a lot of times we misunderstand this text because we would think on the one level, since he was God 100%, what would he care about any of this? And he wouldn't necessarily. And furthermore, yes, it's been handed over, which means he did not already have it, so to speak. But there is something about the domain of this world, and that's another subject of itself, and which would be the domain. But what he's telling him more particular and specific, as I pointed out before, is that there will be nobody that will touch you. Because if he'd have authority over it, are they going to bring him to trial? Are they going to persecute him? If he literally could give him that, assuming that that would be the case, then he would escape all of the suffering. Now that's a real temptation. All of the suffering, the trials, the tribulations, right? A real temptation, but very predictable, isn't it? Because wouldn't he want to be relieved of pain? Don't you want to be relieved of pain? What would you do to be relieved of any pain or suffering physically that you have? You see the picture? And of course, the payoff is a terrible one, just as it would be with the first. And really probably more so in that, because now you have given up your own Father in heaven and you fall down to worship this evil one, there's no hope. But nonetheless, verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and said to him, stand on the pinnacle of the temple, or had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will rear you up, bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. When he says the pinnacle of the temple, don't think of some spiral on top of the church building, okay? The Temple Mount. He's not even sitting at the top of the temple, which is, wouldn't have had that anyhow. It's some 200 feet, I think, in the original days of Jesus from the top of the Temple Mount to the level below. If you ever see pictures in Google of the West Wall, the Wailing Wall, they call it sometimes, that's all that's left of Herod's construction work back in all the way till the late AD 60s, about 46 years of construction. And so that portion isn't quite that tall, but it is at least part of the way up. That thing extended, they claimed, up to 200 feet. So yes, anybody falling off, jumping off of that 200 foot, and nothing but stones and rocks everywhere, because this is a very mountainous, stony place, would not do very well, would not survive. Says, no, he won't let you even dash 1 foot against a stone. While he's quoting from Scripture himself there, again, the temptation was to prove God's Scripture to be true. Wouldn't that be an exciting thing? Have you ever been in that position? I have. Trying to prove, not in the miracle aspect, but trying to prove that God's Word is indeed true. Doing it in a fashion that is not very helpful. In other words, it would have done no good. He's going to show them that God's Word is true. If he'd have done that, it would have shown that. But it wouldn't have proved anything. Because that was not the purpose. The temptation was to cause Jesus to sin in every case. It's predictable. Dear friends, if these were meant to cause Jesus to sin so he couldn't save you and I, and Satan's doing that, it is sent before us, it's setting before us so that we can know it is predictable even in our case. And temptation, when given its way, will cause death. That's what we saw in Ananias and Sapphira. Let's just be quite honest too as well. They had an opportunity. She had an opportunity to tell the truth even after he, but she would not. And so they both were killed. Temptation will give us death. That's all it can do. That's what it gave Adam and Eve. They were cast out of the garden. That's what it will give us. Temptation, when given its day, leading to sin, will cause our death. And we need one another, as we've already pointed out other. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, but if you read the entire text, you see it. To overcome temptations, number one, we need one another. We need God, of course, but we need one another. And we can resist it. We can resist temptation. Because notice in 1 John chapter 2, a text that we're probably no doubt familiar with, that we may have read on many occasions, but we've already seen the reality that temptations are very real, that we are predictable, we know them, that we can't escape them, that they're going to happen, that we have one another to escape those. We have God, as we pointed out. But 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can resist it. For all that is in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. All will depend on what you love. Do you love the Father or do you love the world? And then furthermore, we also can resist because the world, he says in verse 17, is passing away, and the lust of it. In other words, after it's all said and done, the lust goes away, so it didn't benefit you. The world goes away, it didn't give you any benefit, whatever you may have had. But one who lives God, does the will of God, he will live forever. And we can resist temptation, because again, from 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have God. We have an advocate. We call upon him to help because he's experienced it. Number two, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Number two, there isn't anyone that doesn't have that opportunity if they so desire. You see that? Everyone has that opportunity. It's not an exclusive party. And then by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Number three, we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. We go to him. We know we can go to him because we're not excluded. And if you read the rest of this text, we see the formula for that. And he talks about those as he goes down through the Father, the Son, the children. Know this, that we can know that we can escape temptation. Temptation's going to come. And we can't escape the temptation, but we can escape the effects of it. You don't escape temptation, you escape sin. Temptation's inevitable. So what will we do with the temptation? We've already seen it. What will we do? Will we ignore it? Will we dismiss it? Will we call it less of importance? Will we not recognize the fact the temptations are real and we need to deal with them? And when we deal with them well, through the Word and through our Father and through His Son who has experienced this, we will succeed. We can escape sin. And we can make sure that it does not have its day. And yes, that temptation may go away. A new one will arise. But we've got to be ready, and we have the answers. So the lesson's yours. Will we deal with temptation? If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you do so this morning? Coming, confessing, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Do you have sin to correct in your lives? We can help you with that also. Will you consider these things as we stand and sing the invitation song?
Yeah.
family. We're going to do one, several parts of that, not necessarily in sequence, but we're going to start off with an examination of the family as God would want it, as God has designed it. And we'll see how that compares with the family of today. Right, so be with us tonight.
It was good seeing everybody out this morning. It's definitely encouraging to me. I hope it was edifying for you as well. And want to remember the drill class with the children at 5:30 this evening, and then we'll meet together at 6 o'clock as well. Are there any announcements that we need to make at this time? If not, we'll be led in our closing prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come and gather with fellow saints to encourage and to lift up each other. We pray that our worship service here to you was pleasing in your sight and in your heart. We pray that as we leave here and go back out into the world, that we'll keep an eye open to watch out for any kind of temptation and have a plan to be able to escape it and to not fall for the devil's plans that he's trying to take us all out. We pray that you'll be with the ones that are struggling spiritually and physically, because there's a lot of it going on. We look at the windows and see the beautiful sunshine, and we pray as we go outside that warmth from the sunshine will just remind us that your love is there to warm us inside and to keep us on the path that will lead us to you, because we know being pleasing to you and going to heaven when we leave here is the ultimate goal. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.